This will be part two of Guess Who's Coming to Church, in quotes, which is the title of the primary of three articles which was published in the March 7th, 1994 magazine, Christianity Today, which I'm addressing in this series of messages. The title of the primary article, as I mentioned last week, is of course a takeoff of the 1967 movie entitled Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. And that's right, I said 1967. I was able to secure a copy of the movie down at the library. I don't think I've ever seen it down there before, but I went through there, and lo and behold, there it was, as if God knew I was going to need it. And probably in either the next or the coming message, I'll probably even play some excerpts if they come off on tape well of some of the things that were said in that movie. That movie was brilliantly done. And I did say 1967. The same year that the Supreme Court, quote-unquote, struck down anti-miscegenation laws in this country. And I don't believe for a second that they both happened in the same year by coincidence. I believe it was planned to happen just that way. You know, it shouldn't surprise us in this day of immorality to find society accepting, society as a whole, not necessarily all of it, but society as a whole accepting and condoning that which God condemns. It shouldn't surprise us to find such companies as Pepsi-Cola in their commercials promoting the mixing of races. Do you remember the New Generation commercials they had just a few years back, which depicted groups of young people which were predominantly made up of mongrelized children? Remember those commercials? Do you remember the Pepsi commercial which featured the white rock star David Bowie filling a bottle of Pepsi into a computer in which he was also feeding pictures of potential women? Remember that commercial? Boy, that one just jumped off the screen at me. In that commercial, he knocked over his Pepsi, it spilled into the computer, and he was putting in pictures of different women as possible mates. And guess who came out? The computer was huge, and out of the big end of the computer, guess who walked as his perfect mate? The black rock star, Tina Turner. And in the background, and I think this is what really sent the message home, now I'm sure most people didn't pick up on it, but in the background music that was playing was, I believe it was probably David Bowie's song, Modern Love. White rock star David Bowie, black rock star Tina Turner. Now don't tell me that there wasn't some intended message in that commercial either. But it shouldn't surprise us. However, at the same time, it should shock us, it should even provoke us to find today's churches taking their lead from heathenized society and paganized Hollywood. And isn't that what Christianity Today has done when it publishes such articles as the ones that are under discussion in this particular series of messages? You know, I got to thinking that Christianity Today is probably a pretty good title for their magazine. It probably fairly well represents most of quote-unquote Christianity Today. Much more closely, I'll guarantee you, than it represents Christianity of Yeshua's day. But I'll guarantee you, if they keep going at the pace that they are, keep traveling down the road that they're on, pretty soon they're going to have to change their magazine's title to Paganism Today, because it's beginning to fit them much better than what it would have in the past. But let me ask you, why shouldn't this magazine promote such articles in their magazine when some of Judeo-Christianity's most prominent leaders, like Billy Graham and Dr. James Dobson, take the position on this particular issue that they do? Billy Graham said this, quote, "The Bible does not prohibit people of different races marrying," end of quote. And in his April 1976 issue of Decision Magazine, Dr. Graham bragged about one of his Negro associates who was pictured in the magazine while standing with his white wife. As for Dr. Dobson, I have a copy of a personal letter from Mark Haddam, who's title is Correspondent to Dr. Dobson, written to a good sister in California, dated October 5th, 1990. On Dr. Dobson's behalf and in response to what this lady wrote, Mark Haddam wrote this, quote, "On the other hand, he," speaking of Dr. Dobson, "on the other hand, he knows of no theological or moral consideration that would prohibit interracial marriages, and he disagrees with those who use the Bible to condemn it," end of quote. If you think about it, that's a very interesting statement. First, Dr. Dobson knows of, quote, "no theological or moral considerations that would prohibit interracial marriages," end quote. Now, theology is defined in Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary in this manner. One, the study of God and his relation to the world, especially by analysis of the origins and teachings of an organized religious community as the Christian Church. And two, a theological theory or system, a distinctive body of theological opinion. That's how theology is defined in New Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Now, keep in mind, theology is not necessarily biblical. As a matter of fact, I looked up the word theology in three different dictionaries, and not one of them even mentioned the Bible as a part of theology. Then, after that first part of the statement, Mark Haddam on behalf of Dr. Dobson then states, quote, "He disagrees with those who use the Bible to condemn it." And as proven in the last message, the Bible does condemn interracial, quote-unquote, marriages, doesn't it? So in other words, Dr. Dobson, according to Mark Haddam, has chosen to believe someone's theology rather than God's Word, at least in this particular area. And I'm not condemning him outright, but this is an area that needs to be exposed, much as the same as Paul did, by naming names of certain people and their false doctrines in the Scriptures. And I know people don't like that, but I'm following the footsteps, and he has such a following that people need to know this man is no more infallible than I am. And in this area, I'll guarantee the man is infallible. He has made a mistake, especially if he okayed that letter to go out, written as it was. Now, I know, fully aware, that taking the position I am on this issue in this day and age, I'm not going to win any popularity contest. But I wasn't called to be popular. I was called to preach God's Word. Now, it's great, I'll tell you, it's great when you can be popular and preach God's Word at the same time. Or you can be popular because you preach God's Word. But that's more rare in this day and age than it's likely to happen. So I've got to be prepared. I've got to know that if I'm going to take the stand in many areas that God does and His Word does, that I am very likely, with at least some, if not a lot of people, going to be unpopular. In the last message, I pointed out that God's plan has always been kind after kind, or species after species, and that hybridization produces defiled or profaned or polluted seed, according to the Scriptures. I shared with you Scriptures which very clearly promote segregation of not only the different races, but also of their mongrelized, or of any mongrelized offspring. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Now, very clearly, those who say that the Bible doesn't teach against interracial unions are sadly mistaken. Harold Myra, in his editorial in the Christianity Today magazine, entitled "Love in Black and White," declared, "The church must repent of bad theology." And I couldn't agree with him more. However, Mr. Myra had something different in mind other than, of course, what I'm talking about. He stated it this way. He says, quote, "The church must repent not only of bad theology, but also of failing to protest racist laws in the past," end of quote. He says the church needs to repent of such things. Well, since God is the author of anti-miscegenation laws, then Mr. Myra, I guess, is calling God a racist. You know, that's when these people start throwing out some of these labels that they do, you know, based on what some people teach or do. They need to make sure that they go back to the Scriptures and make sure that God isn't the author of what's being said and done. Because it's one thing to call me a racist, But I'll guarantee it's something else. It's something altogether something else to call God a racist or a bigot or a hater. Now, I don't believe it was because of racism. I don't believe it was because of bigotry. I don't believe it was because of hatred. I'm certainly not motivated by that, and I know it wasn't motivated by God, or that wasn't God's motivation for him to set segregation as his rule of thumb for the races, or that he was against the unions of different races of people in quote-unquote marriage. But that obviously is what Mr. Myra is going to have to face, that he's called God in this particular instance. And also that, I guess he's saying that we should be protesting God and his word. Not just protesting, because if the churches who promote or who are against, I should say, interracial unions are getting it from God's word, then not only are we to protest those churches according to Mr. Myra, we have to go back to the source. We need to be protesting God and his word as well. I wonder if he is also suggesting that even God should repent of his quote-unquote racism. You know, it'd be my suggestion to Mr. Meyer and others like him that they had better be the ones that repent of their false theology. You know, such people should also consider what's found in Leviticus chapter 18. I'd like you to turn there. Leviticus chapter 18. Now this chapter deals with sexual immorality or lawlessness. Outside of the introduction of this chapter and the conclusion of this chapter, you'll find that it's dealing with sexual immorality. Verses 6 through 18 deal with incest in its different forms. Verse 19 deals with the prohibition against sexual intercourse during improper times during a woman's menstrual cycle. Verse 20 deals with what's normally known as adultery, sex with another man's wife. Now, there's much more to adultery than that. That's, of course, what most of Christianity has limited adultery to being. But actually, Leviticus 18 supplies all of the statutes that fit under the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Statutes would explain what adultery really is. It's not just having sex with another man's wife, though that certainly would be included. Verse 22 deals with sodomy or homosexuality. Verse 23 and verse 23 deals with bestiality or intercourse with animals. The whole chapter is dealing with sexual immorality, but right smack dab in the middle of it all, we find verse 21, which I didn't mention. Look at verse 21. It says, neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. Now, doesn't that seem just a little bit out of place? The whole chapter is about immorality, sexual immorality. And then all of a sudden, we've got this thing about offering your seed to Molech. Not about you, but if you take it for the way it's written there, it would seem just, and I'm sure for a lot of people, seems just to be a little bit out of place. Now, most people would think, especially in light of the King James Version adding the word fire into the text, that this is dealing with idolatry, specifically child sacrifice, which was a practice that was then in existence. However, let me ask you, could offering your offspring to Molech mean something else than what we normally want to or believe that it's referring to? Well, first consider that the word fire, or its Hebrew equivalent, is not found in the Hebrew text of Leviticus chapter 18:21. It is in some other situations, but it is not found in Leviticus 18:21. The King James had no business putting it in there. Also, the word offer, as used in the New American Standard translation, is poorly translated, to say the least. The word offer is the Hebrew, or comes from the Hebrew word abar. And it is defined, listen very carefully, by Strong's Concordance as a primitive root to cross over. Ellipsis, it gives some Greek definitions that are non-applicable. And then it says to cover, parentheses, in copulation, end of quote. Whoa, maybe we are talking about something different here in this chapter, in this verse. Maybe this verse does fit the context of the whole chapter, just like you'd expect it to. Let's look at a similar passage found in Leviticus chapter 20, the first five verses. Leviticus 20, starting with verse 1, it says, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, You shall also say to the sons of Israel, Any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and those and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech." Now, let's consider the language, a couple phrases in these five verses. First of all, it talks about giving, in this case, giving your offspring. Or the King James, I believe, uses seed. The word seed, or the Hebrew word translated seed there, its Greek equivalent is the Greek word sperma. That should give you some insight as well. So it's talking about giving your offspring or your sperma to Molech. Also, it talks about playing, note the language, playing the harlot after Molech. Now, I know the last statement can be used either literally or figuratively. So is there any other evidence which would help us to decide which way it should be taken in these two passages? Well, you might want to consider what Lamza's translation of Leviticus 18 and verse 21 translates this verse. Now, Lamza is noted for taking the idioms of the Hebrew and Aramaic and translating them into English interpreting them into English. He's, instead of translating the idioms, which meant one thing then, but in English may mean something totally different then, he has taken those idioms and interpreted them in his translation. Now, there's many things in Lamza's translation that I don't agree with, consequently, I could not recommend his translation. But as in any work, there are certain things that certainly can be used and can be considered. And certainly in light of what we've already seen about Leviticus 18:21, I think it's worth considering his translation of what probably became an idiom to the Hebrews and those who spoke in Aramaic. Here's how Leviticus 18:21 is translated or interpreted by George Lamza. "You shall not let any of your semen be cast into a strange woman to cause her to be pregnant." At least worth considering. Not only that, but let's take Jubilee's account of Dinah's defilement. Now, Dinah, if you don't know, was the daughter of Jacob Israel. She was defiled by, taken by a man of another country, and he laid with her. She was consequently defiled. Well, this is Jubilee's account. Now, Jubilee is pretty well been established. It was written by a first century AD Judahite. But it's still worth considering how they interpreted or looked upon that particular event in the book of Genesis. I'm going to read from Jubilees chapter 30, verses 6 through 10 and verse 12. Starting with verse 6, it says, "And if there is any man in Israel who desires to give his daughter or his sister to any man who is the seed of the Gentiles," in other words, the non-Israelites, "he shall surely die, and they shall slay him with stones, for he has committed a sin and a shame in Israel. And his wife they shall burn with fire, for she has defiled the name of the house of her father, and she shall be rooted out of Israel. And no fornication or defilement shall be found in Israel all the generations of the earth, for Israel is holy to the Lord, and every man that defiles must surely die, and they shall slay him with stones. For thus it is ordained and written on tablets of heaven concerning all the seed of Israel, that he who defiles must surely die, and they shall slay him with stones. And to this law there is no limit of days, and no ceasing, and no forgiveness, but he shall be rooted out who defiles his daughter among all Israel, because he has given of his seed to Moloch, and has sinned by defiling. And thou, Moses, command the children of Israel, and testify over them," so forth and so on. Now, that's all in the context, and I forgot to copy verse 12 and put it in my notes here, but that basically repeats the same thing. But that's dealing with that situation of Dinah if you read the whole chapter 30. But very clearly, it's not in the Genesis account, but very clearly, according to this first century Judahite, they saw that as being defiled with Moloch. There was no idolatry involved in that situation. I have no accounts either in Jubilees or that I've seen in Josephus or that I've seen in the Bible that there was any idolatry involved in that situation at all. But they still considered it as giving their seed unto Moloch, an interracial union as it was. It appears to be pretty clear that Leviticus 18 and 20, just like some of the other passages we already examined, are also prohibit the mixture of races of people in marriage situations. Harold Myra also wrote, "The only mixed marriages Scripture objects to are a believer and a non-believer," end quote. Well, Mr. Myra is wrong. Advocates of mixed marriages often make that claim. They admit that God at times forbid interracial mixing. However, they declare that it was only when the other peoples were involved in idolatry. Here's how Metalli Perkins in Guess Who's Coming to Church puts it. Quote, "In several places in the Old Testament, intermarriage is strongly opposed by God and His prophets. When Moses gave the Israelites the law, he warned them not to intermarry with the unbelievers of many nations in the land God would give them." Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. Ezra and Nehemiah, two of Israel's God-ordained leaders, challenged the people to repent over intermarriage and encouraged divorce en masse. They described intermarriage with those who do not revere God as one of Israel's most offensive sins. Ezra 9, 10 through 15, and Nehemiah 13, 23 through 27. A closer look at these passages, however, reveals that biblical opposition to intermarriage arises only when the people of God marry those who cause them to worship a God other than Yahweh. End of quote. Well, if that's the case, would someone please provide me an exception clause from the Bible which states that it's okay to marry Ammonites, Moabites, Canaanites, and those of other races when they are not idolaters? Now, certainly you would think that God would have covered that base, that He'd have provided the exception clause. If it was okay to marry, if it was okay for Israel to marry those peoples, if they were not idolaters. But there is no exception clause, is there? Because God just specifically said, don't intermarry with them, period. Now, of course, they were idolaters. And that certainly had to play into the picture, and so that would have been a part of it. But there is no exception clause to say that it's okay to marry any who are not. In the same light, if it was only idolatry that God was concerned with, then don't you think He would have also had an exception clause for idolatrous Hebrews or Israelites? Don't you think He'd have said, well, don't marry any of the Hebrew or Israelites who are idolaters either? But you don't find that in the Old Testament either. Why would He differentiate between different peoples if He could have just as easily said, don't marry idolaters? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe that God wants us marrying idolaters, even within our own race. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, I think clearly proves that that is the case. God does not intend us to marry unbelievers or idolaters. However, there was obviously a greater threat from non-Israelites than from Israelites for one to be pulled away from the true worship of Yahweh to serve other gods. After all, Yahweh was the Israelites' innate natural God. Same is true under the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through, I believe, 11 or 12. It states very clearly that even under the New Covenant, a covenant made with the Israelites, that the Israelites would innately know Yahweh as their God. You wouldn't have to teach everybody, their brother, that Yahweh is their God. They may not follow Him, but they know that. They have to be taught out of that to, to go and worship some other religious, some other Eastern religion's god. And so they would naturally be, there would naturally be less of a threat to be an idolater marrying another Israelite than there would be if you married a non-Israelite, because their god was not naturally, their innate god was not Yahweh. Not only that, but also consider this. In Ezra and Nehemiah, racially mixed couples, as Metalli Perkins admits, racially mixed couples are told, she said, to divorce. We'll find out that that's not the case. They were simply told to separate. They're told to separate. Racially mixed couples are told to separate. Whereas in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, let's just turn there. First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, it says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away." Now we're talking about probably a couple who has come to Christ, been redeemed, sanctified, saved in Yeshua the Christ and his atoning sacrifice. Or I shouldn't say a couple, but wherein probably one mate of the couple has done so. One has come to Christ and one is not. It's dealing with that kind of situation. Verse 13, "And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband, through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, 1 Corinthians 7, in verses 12 through 16, obviously written to couples of the same race, married couples with one as an unbeliever are encouraged to remain together. Whereas in Ezra and Nehemiah, when you had unbelieving or idolaters, and matter of fact, it really doesn't even make it clear that those people were idolaters. They may have been believers, but that didn't make any difference. But when you had interracially mixed couples, all of a sudden God is saying, separate them. There is no question there is a difference. And that theology falls to pieces. Now, there are no exception clauses in the Scriptures, as you'd expect that there would be, if indeed what these people are saying in these articles and many preachers across the land are preaching from their pulpits today. There are no exception clauses like you'd expect there to be. Yet some people claim that there are exceptions. Mrs. Perkins, for example, in her article, said this, quote, "The Old Testament clearly shows that God affirms racial intermarriage when religious compromise is not an issue. When Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses for marrying Zipporah, a Cushite woman, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and Miriam was struck with leprosy." Numbers 12, 1, 9 through 10. There is no hint that Boaz was acting contrary to God's will when he married Ruth, a Moabitess, Ruth 4, 13 through 15, through whom both David and Jesus our Lord were descended. In each case where intermarriage is allowed in the Hebrew Scriptures, the non-Israelite spouse did not hinder the man or woman from serving God. End of quote. And of course, Rahab is usually, the Canaanite, is usually thrown into the mix as well as an exception to this interracial prohibition. But, however, as I will clearly demonstrate, I'm not going to do it in this message, I will clearly demonstrate to you in one of the next messages that none of these cases has anything to do with interracial marriage. We will see that, and I think you'll see that, be able to see that very clearly. They make some major mistakes about all three of those cases. Metalli Perkins goes on to say in her article, "Guess Who's Coming to Church?" Quote, despite slowly changing social taboos, the number of interracial marriages in the United States has increased significantly. According to the U.S. Census Bureau in 1970, there were 310,000 interracial couples, less than 1% of all married couples. By 1987, 17 years later, 1987, 799,000 American couples were interracial, 2% of all married couples. Interracial marriages have increased by 250% over the past 20 years, compared with a 17% increase in all marriages. End of quote. So what? Now, she's making a point off of that, that it's time for us to start accepting the inevitable of what's happening. But I say, so what? The homosexuals can brag of the same thing with possibly even better stats. So does that mean we should accept them or accept sodomy as well because of these figures they can come up with? Harold Myra put it this way. He said, quote, throughout America we see white and black couples more and more frequently. Is it possible God actually calls some blacks to fall in love with whites and vice versa? See Guess Who's Coming to Church, page 30, referring to what I just read to you. If that is true, then we should celebrate. End of quote. Well, again, it would seem that the same kind of reasoning could also be used by the queers today. So, could it be possible that God actually calls some men to fall in love with other men? Why don't we celebrate sodomy as well? I know some people are, but I'm guaranteeing you I ain't going to do it. But according to this theology or this way of thinking, then we should celebrate it as well. Well, you can see where their theology originates from. Rather than from the scriptures, it originates from their own human reasoning. It sounds, matter of fact, very similar to what the homosexuals say. One might even call it humanism. As a matter of fact, listen carefully how closely what is said in some of these articles, how closely it resembles what's found in the humanist manifestos. From Humanist Manifesto 1, let me read three different excerpts. Written in 1933, here's part of what it says. The time has come for widespread recognition of the radical changes in religious beliefs through the modern world. The time has passed for mere revision of traditional attitudes. Sounds very similar to some of what I read to you in last week's message from the articles. Also, in every field of human activity, the vital movement is now in the direction of a candid and explicit humanism. Also, today's man's larger understanding of the universe, his scientific achievements, and his deeper appreciation of brotherhood have created a situation which requires a new statement of the means and purposes of religion. End of quote. That's from the Humanist Manifesto 1. It gets even better in Humanist Manifesto number 2, written in 1973. Here's some statements from it. First, traditional moral codes fail to meet the pressing needs of today and tomorrow. That's right at the beginning of the Humanist Manifesto. Traditional moral codes. I wonder where those traditional moral codes came from. According to the humanist, they no longer meet the pressing needs of today and tomorrow. And isn't those same traditional moral codes Tally Perkins, Harold Myra, and the others are wanting to do away with, at least in this one particular area? Also, in the area of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes often cultivated by orthodox religions and puritanical cultures unduly repress sexual conduct. Also, a civilized society should be a tolerant one. Short of harming others or compelling them to do likewise, individuals should be permitted to express their sexual proclivities and pursue their lifestyles as they desire. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe that our society should be a tolerant one as well, but I believe it should be set up in tolerance as God set it up. And just because I want it to be set up as God wants it to be set up doesn't mean I'm intolerant. I'm very tolerant within God's guidelines. I'm not tolerant of people like the authors of these articles, because they're not within God's guidelines. Also from Humanist Manifesto number 2, we deplore racial, religious, ethnic, or class antagonisms. Isn't that what they're saying in these articles? Also, we envision an integrated community where people have a maximum opportunity for free and voluntary association. Also, we deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. Well, God certainly didn't. But the humanists and some of these people in these churches seem to. Going on, we have reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and to move toward the building of a world community in which all sectors of the human family can participate. And then lastly, we find this. At the present juncture of history, commitment to all humankind is the highest commitment of which we are capable. It transcends the narrow allegiances of church, state, party, class, or race, and moving toward a wider vision of human potentiality. What more daring a goal for humankind than for each person to become an in ideal as well as practice, a citizen of the world community. How closely some of the reasoning, some of the writing of some of these people fit in with the Humanist Manifesto. Matter of fact, I believe they've been taken in by it, and they are simply not only no longer following just the lead of Hollywood, but the Church of Christendom today is being infiltrated in more than just this in this area, but is being infiltrated at a high rate with humanism. You know, the worst, as far as I'm concerned, the worst of all kinds of idolatry, the worst of all other religions. These people are taking their lead from the humanists, the same people who you could identify as being the Antichrist. We'll get into that more as we go on. Metallic Perkins also said this, quote, in Black and White Mixed Marriages, which is a book, Ernest Porterfield's classic survey of interracial marriages, one fact stands out. The majority, listen to this, the majority of couples actively involved in Christian churches before marriage discontinued church membership and attendance after marriage. And then she asked this question, what is it about American Christianity that made these interracial couples pull out from their local churches? End of quote. Well, could it be because the closer a church is to emulating and practicing God's morality, the less tolerant they are of immorality, and consequently sodomites and interracially married couples are going to feel uncomfortable in those churches? Maybe that's it. She, of course, doesn't entertain that thought in her article. Consequently, in such or I should say, there's no getting around the fact that the more liberal the church, the more homosexual and interracial couples will be found. And you can't get around that fact. So could it just be that the more conservative or more biblically minded or more in tune, more in line with God's law the church is, the less comfortable those people are going to find themselves? Seems to be a logical conclusion to me. There could also be, though, another reason why such couples discontinue church attendance. It may simply be a fulfillment of what God warned the Israelites of. And that is, if you mix with those people whose God is not naturally Yahweh, whose religion is not naturally Christianity under the New Covenant, that there will be a pulling away of that person from the one true God. And consequently, they leave the churches. It seems to be, she didn't know it. She wasn't saying it herself, but she wrote a great testimony there in quoting this other article or this survey of proving God's very words. He says, don't marry them. They may not even be practicing idolaters, but they will more than likely pull you away from the one God and from the churches who teach and follow that one God and His laws. Also, Metallic Perkins wrote this, one quote, one black-white couple interviewed by Porterfield reported, quote within a quote, every couple has their own crisis period, but when we have ours, ellipsis, the same church officials who are against divorce will turn around and recommend that we separate, ellipsis, not because we are man and wife, but because we are black and white, end of quote within a quote and end of quote. Exactly. They are not man and wife. And they are not married in God's sight. Those preachers are simply telling them to repent. And you won't have problems anymore. And they're being told to separate is in harmony with what's recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. Turn to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, to begin with, in verse 1, it says, "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" Now first, before we go on, it should be noted that the nations mentioned in verse 1, and this mistake is made by both sides of the issue, but the nations mentioned in verse 1 are not even of another race. And I'll deal with this more later in one of the next messages. Yet God still forbid them to mix with them, as we will see in verse 2. Look at verse 2. It says, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives." By the way, as wives in New American Standard is in italics. It is not in the original Hebrew. "For they have taken some of their daughters," period, "for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Now, it should also be noted that nowhere in either Ezra or Nehemiah is it stated that the Israelites separated from only those people mentioned in verse 1 that were idolaters. It doesn't say that. It just says that there was a wholesale, that their separation / segregation was all-inclusive simply because they had intermingled with forbidden seed. Now, turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, and we'll see that this is definitely the case. Nehemiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated," or segregated themselves, you could just as easily have translated it that way, "from all foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." It wasn't just from idolatrous foreigners, it was from all foreigners. Also, Nehemiah 13. Verse 1, it says, "And on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God." What part of Moses' law were they reading from? Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, which we read in last week's message. Jump down to verse 3. "So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel." Now, the word foreigner in this case is translated from a different Hebrew word than the one in chapter 9. In this case, it's a very interesting Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word number 6154 ered, 6154 in Strong's Concordance, of course, and it comes from number 60, it states that it comes from number 6148, I believe, if I can read my writing here. The word, I think it's Arab, which we looked at a little bit earlier. The word which is translated intermingled in Ezra 9:2. That's the word that this word foreigner comes from. It comes from the word intermingling used in Ezra 9. Now, defined by Strong's in this fashion, quote, "The web or transverse threads on a cloth, also a mixture, a mongrel race," end of quote from Strong's Concordance. King James Version says, doesn't translate it foreigner, translates it as mixed multitude, a mongrelized multitude, or may include, of course, the other people just of different races that are all together. Ezra and Nehemiah very clearly enforced the law of segregation as recorded in Deuteronomy 23. Now, even though the English words wife or wives and marriage are used in Ezra and Nehemiah in relation to these mixed couples, There's no reason, according to the Hebrew, the original language, for us to translate them in that fashion. The word wife comes from the Hebrew word isha, or what's normally just translated as woman, which is simply the feminine antithesis of the Hebrew word, the masculine Hebrew word ish, or isha, or not isha, but ish, which is the word translated man. Fine. Go back to Genesis, in the very beginning, the creation of Adam and Eve. He says, I will call you isha, because you were taken from ish, man and woman. That's what it means. So there are cases where we'll find wife used, but there's no reason that it has to be understood that way. It can be referring to a woman who is a wife, but it doesn't necessarily have to be referring to a wife. The word married comes from the Hebrew word yashab, and in the King James Version, it is translated as married only one time, and that's in, regrettably, in Nehemiah 13 and verse 23, where it says, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab." In all other cases, in relation to unions between people, it is translated simply as taken. In every other case, even in Nehemiah and Ezra, the King James translates it as taken, not as married. The NASB translates the same word as married in Ezra 10:2, yet footnotes that very same word as literally given dwelling to. Now, there's a difference between given dwelling to and being married. At least, it sounds like shacking up. It sounds like it's closer to shacking up than it does married. And really, as we discussed in last week's message, according to Deuteronomy 23, that's really, it becomes an illegitimate situation for any child born in that situation, because in God's sight, they were never married. They simply shacked up or gave dwelling to this other person of this other race or non-Israelite nation. So according to the Hebrew, Ezra and Nehemiah did not look upon these mixed couples as being married, and they certainly weren't in God's sight. Another proof of this is in the fact that Ezra and some of the other priests commanded the Israelites to separate from their foreign wives. They did not command them to divorce them. Instead, they simply told them to put them away. Let's go to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra 10, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men and women and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jael, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God and have,'" regrettably, married here again, but should have footnoted, "'give dwelling to foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away.'" Anybody have divorce? Okay. Some cases, the translations make a mistake. Shouldn't be divorce. It's a different Hebrew word. "'Put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law.'" Jump down to verses 10 and 11. "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful and have married,'" quote, "'given dwelling to, foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to Yahweh, God of your fathers, and do his will, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives.'" Note, there is no indication of them being divorced, or being told to divorce. Now don't confuse putting away with divorce, as many people have done, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's been confusion over that. They are two different Hebrew and Greek words. You can check that out on your own. Putting away is simply one step of the divorce process, but not one and the same thing as divorce. In order for someone to be lawfully divorced, first, they'd have to be lawfully married, right? And I didn't say legally married. That's man's terminology. That's a replacement for lawful. Lawfully is God's term. So in order for them to be lawfully divorced, they have to be lawfully married. And then a certificate of divorce must be written. This is all according to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. A certificate of divorce must be written, it must be delivered into their hand, and then they must be put away. And those are two different Hebrew words again. The putting away alone never constitutes divorce. Matter of fact, here's to show you part of the confusion. In Malachi, the passage is often quoted that God hates divorce. Now, I'm not saying God likes divorce, but that's not what that verse is saying. They translated the wrong word, divorce. God hates the putting away. In other words, if a man was to take his wife and put her away without a certificate of divorce, he was treating her treacherously because she couldn't remarry and she was out there all by herself. It was a vindictive spirit of a man who would put away his wife and not give her the certificate of divorce that lawfully made her so that she could remarry or do whatever she wanted. That's for extra. On the other hand, we also need to consider this, and that is that someone who is not lawfully married, such as homosexuals, need not be divorced. They just simply need to be put away. In like fashion, there was no need for divorce in Ezra and Nehemiah, and consequently you will not find that Hebrew word used. Only repentance and putting away. Now, I doubt very many ministers who give the counsel that was described by Mrs. Perkins even know it, that that's what they're doing. But their counsel is in perfect harmony and with God's law as codified by Moses and the law which under the new covenant is written on their minds and on their hearts. Now, in the last message I concluded with the same thought, and I'm going to do the same with this message. You know, our people instinctively know that mixing the races is wrong. You'll find statements like even some of these articles. We're not necessarily promoting it. And they're not condemning it, but they're not promoting it. Why? Why aren't they promoting such a thing if it should be celebrated? Because they instinctively know there's something wrong with it. Why? Because as we are told again in Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 10, the new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah is God's law in their minds and on their hearts. See, the law hasn't been done away, as some people would like to say. It's just been transferred from a law that was forced upon the people, written on stones, into a new covenant that has the law written on our hearts and minds that we do willfully out of love to our God. Yet, you know what's interesting is when those same people who have it written on their hearts, who know instinctively that there's something wrong about it, when they verbalize their convictions, what are they then accused of in this day and age? By most of the heathen, and by even some in modern Christendom. Well, they're of course accused of racism, bigotry, and hatred. But you know, we shouldn't be dismayed by that. For once again, it's just a perfect fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, of calling good evil and evil good. Instead, rejoice if it happens that you suffer for righteousness. There'll be more on this in the next message. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.